Mr. Sankey's star. And your Bibles come to John chapter 4. And you will note also that on the back of your bulletin are the words to the hymn that forms a sermon in a song. The construct of these comments this morning arise out of scripture that come to mind as they frequently do with me, and I know with many of you the same. When you read the lines of many of these hymns, as you read them, Spirit of God brings to mind the Word of God. Some of them are exact quotations of Scripture. Some of them are paraphrases of Scripture. Some of them express deep, rich, doctrinal, theological truth. And we are blessed to have it so. But I would like to have you just follow along with me and let me read the two verses and the chorus once. We're going to sing it together shortly. But that first verse says, "Once so aimlessly I wandered round the tangled paths of sin. All about me seemed so hopeless, doubts and fears without within. Then a voice so kind and gentle spoke sweet peace unto my soul. Gone my days of sin and wandering since the Savior made me whole." That second verse says, "Now my life is full of gladness. All my days are filled with joy. I no longer walk in sadness. Happy songs my lips employ. For I've learned the wondrous secret only those in Christ can know. 'Tis the peace of sins forgiven, joy that makes my glad heart glow." And the chorus says, "I have never lost the wonder of it all. I have never lost the wonder of it all. Since the day that Jesus saved me and a whole new life he gave me, I have never lost the wonder of it all." Those words are almost an exact quote from the protege of Mr. Ira Sankey. We'll get to that in a moment. In John chapter 4, certainly the wonder of it all would never be lost to the woman that we see here in John 4, beginning at verse number 7. The text says, "There came or cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink." Verse 9, then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest a drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And the reason that is because the Jews thought them to be offscouring, second-class, gypsy-type people, people you don't want to associate with, the kind of people that you might see on occasion from time to time in the future, sitting in our services, who look the part of a gypsy and who act the same way. Well, Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith unto thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him and he would have given thee living water." And the woman saith unto him, "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water?" Well, so it ought to be obvious to you who are reading that he's not talking about the water that comes out of the well here, literally. He's talking about something more satisfying and more lasting. And he says, "Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?" And Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again." For most people, for most human beings, that might mean anywhere from 6 to 8 glasses of water a day. Each one in succession gives testimony to the truth Jesus said. You drink one, that's good enough. But then about an hour later, an hour and a half later, you're going to have another one. And then another one. And then another one. And then another. And tomorrow you're going to do the same thing. But the water he's talking about is the water once drunk satisfies forever. This is what he's talking to her about. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." You can see that in that response of hers, there's an ulterior motive on her part. She was still not getting an understanding of what Jesus was saying here. She thought, well, if you give me the water that assuages my thirst consistently and permanently, then I don't have to come back here to draw water out of the well again. It's one of those things that women folk were sent to do, sort of like in battle zones where women were sent to walk in front of the guys. Well, Jesus said unto her, "Go, call thy husband and come hither." Go, call thy husband. Uh-oh. She's thinking in her mind, well, it's not stated so much in the scripture, she's thinking, which one? Which one? The reason why is because there were others. Isn't it how delicately but compassionately awkward Jesus can be when he poses a question so as to elicit from the soul's heart the truth of the matter? To peel back the need of her heart? Some might have thought, well, this inquiry on the part of Jesus or this request on the part of Jesus was kind of cruel. You don't ever want to put people on the spot where their spiritual life is concerned. And she says, "I have no husband." Jesus said unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands." Here's a man who never met the woman before. And she wasn't walking around in that day with an A over her forehead, an expression of his divine nature. In truth, the Son of God. "Thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast now is not your husband." The woman said unto him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." Well, at the very least, "our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what, for we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour cometh, now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." Notice who's doing the seeking, please. Notice who's doing the seeking. It is always that God is seeking. Man, the sinner, does not seek after God. He may be enticed to a form of worship. The advertisement may be such of an attractive nature that there's at least curiosity that has to be satisfied, but typically unbelievers do not seek after God. They have no interest in God. Worship is the furthest thing from them if they understand what worship really is. And here it is said in verse number 24, "God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit." That's okay. That's okay. If you cut it off right there, most people could go along with that because they would completely misunderstand spirit. But you can't cut the rest of the verse off because it is co-joined with truth. "They that worship must worship in spirit and in truth." And the woman said unto him, "I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. And when he is come, he will tell us all things." And Jesus saith unto her, "I that speak unto thee am he." One of the several places in the scripture where, contrary to liberal theologians and liberal pastors and progressive modernists who claim that Jesus never, ever claimed to be God. Well, here's one. Here's one place. Here's what he said. "I that speak unto thee am he." Then his disciples showed up. You talk about bad timing. He was just getting into the meat of a discussion and they show up. "Why are you talking with her? She's the gypsy. She's an outcast. Lord, she may be an adulterer." Oh, you don't want to be caught seen talking to an adulteress? Imagine what that would do to your reputation. You're already having a hard time convincing the Jewish leaders that you are the Son of God. They're ready to knock you down for blasphemy. And here you are showing yourself in front of this woman. What are you doing? Verse 28, the woman then left her water pot. When the truth rings in the heart of a sinner, they're willing to abandon everything that they had previously focused on, everything that might have been valuable to them. The only reason she came to the place for the first reason was to get water. And here you see she's leaving, and she's leaving without the water pot. It's no longer important to her. She went her way into the city, and she saith to the men, come see a man which told me all things that I did. Is not this the Christ? So here you have this situation where this Samaritan woman, in the most unlikely places, in the most unlikely of circumstances, comes face to face with the Messiah. He told me all things I ever did. She would never, I reckon, have lost the wonder of it all, this encounter with Christ, any more than you would have, or any more than you do, as you look back and remember when it was that the Spirit of God lit upon you and convicted you of your sin and caused you to turn to Christ, and you fell on your knees, so to speak, and you confessed your sin and you asked God to forgive you, and in mercy He saved your soul. You will never lose the wonder of that any more than I would. She wouldn't have. Also, it is to be known here, if you read further on down here in chapter 4, we read that verse 36, he that reapeth, receiveth wages, gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth, another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor, where other men labored, and you are entered into their labors. Now verse 39 says, many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. He told me all. Many of the Samaritans believed on him for the saying of the woman. You know, there's significant truth. Back in Mark's gospel, let me just have you slip back here for a minute in Mark chapter 5. If you would, please. This is the account of the maniac of Gadara, who was a literal historical figure who was literally possessed with demons, who showed it, who was out of his mind. But when Jesus comes, rids him of his demons, you find him sitting and in his right mind. And in verse 19, when Jesus is about ready to depart, the man wanted to be with him. One of the fundamental acid tests of genuine discipleship is that the true disciple of Christ wants to be with Jesus. Jesus said in verse 19, go home. Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis, which is was like a 10-city conglomerate, how great things Jesus had done for him. And please notice what happened to the men who heard. There at the end of verse 20, all men did marvel. And why would they do that? Here standing in front of them with this testimony is a man that they knew to be hanging out in the cemetery, mutilating himself. A man that the authorities tried to subdue with chains, and he was so viciously strong that he would snap the chains. But when he met Jesus, the demons were gone. And here's a man who was insane, now in his right mind, wanting to be with Jesus. And the best place for him to have served in the mind of the Lord was, you go home and tell what great things God has done for you. Not only would he be able to tell what God had done, but they would be obviously able to see it. And I often wonder about my own life. You know, do you realize that going home is the hardest place to minister? The Lord Jesus said as much. that a prophet is not without honor but in his own country. It's a hard, hard place to minister in and among people that know you better than anybody else in the world. And I often wonder that as that is the case, how many of them are able to see a genuine transformation wrought of the Spirit that supersedes any religious formalism and see Jesus in me? I would imagine, just thinking to myself, that this Samaritan woman and this maniac of Gadara would have never lost the wonder of it all. Al Smith said, "Once so aimlessly I wandered round the tangled paths of sin. All about me seemed so hopeless. Doubts and fears without within. Then a voice so kind and gentle spake sweet peace unto my soul. Gone my days of sin and wandering since the Savior made me whole." Let me come to the sermon in the song, underscoring this, that it is never right to do wrong, to do right. Never. And the author of the hymn Treasury says this, that the writing of this song, this hymn, had a background with one of the first evangelistic crusades that Dwight Moody and Ira Sankey were having in London, England. And they were traveling through the British Isles and were in Scotland and so forth and so on and came to London. Great crowds were attending the meetings. And Mr. Sankey and Mr. Moody get their heads together and talk about an observation that they made. Mr. Moody said to his friend, he said, "I've heard some news that really bothers me." He says, "They're not allowing the gypsies to attend any of our meetings." And the reason, it seemed like that the gypsies were notorious pickpockets. And so the police made a decision not to allow any gypsies in the meeting and so reduce the hazard to the folks who would attend. And he says to Mr. Sankey, he says, "Now you know, Ira," he said, "the gypsies need to be saved too." When I came there, first thing jumped in my mind was Jonah. People sometimes will adopt Jonahism. You know, Jonah, the prophet, was told by God to go to Nineveh. Nineveh was a place where there were low down, dirty, rotten, cruel barbarians that in his mind were so far beyond the pale of the grace of God that he wasn't going to go, even if God should command it. So he, instead of going to Nineveh, booked passage away. You know, that didn't work out too well for him. Jonah, however, got a second chance when he was beached. God gave him a second chance. He said, "Now you go and you tell them that they have 40 days, 40 days. So Jonah reluctantly went to Nineveh and told them that they had 40 days, God was coming and was going to bring judgment on them unless they repented. And it is said that the leadership in Nineveh, as well as the people, in the providence of God, which we defined this morning in Sunday school with three words, God at work. God was at work in Nineveh. And that particular generation of Ninevites were turned around and God spared them for approximately about 100 years. Now, is Nineveh today any place on the map that you might recognize? Mosul, Iraq. Let me continue. Gypsies need to be saved too. And Mr. Sankey agreed. They worked out a plan. They were going to put on a private meeting for the gypsies. And on the occasion that someone else would be speaking in the afternoon evangelistic campaign there in London, they were going to rent a horse and a buggy, one horsepower, and they were going to go out to the camp where the gypsies lived. And it was located in a place there called Epping's Forest. And so they found a place where they could hire the transportation. And they agreed that one day when someone else took the afternoon meeting, that they would go. So it wasn't very many days later that they had the opportunity they'd been waiting for. So they hired the horse and buggy, headed for the camp. They were first given a warm welcome of appreciation by the gypsies, and then Mr. Sankey and Mr. Moody sang and preached for them. How the gypsies were blessed, and how they appreciated the two men of God who had taken the time out of their busy schedule to come and minister to them. All alone, their own private meeting. And this feeling was not only shared by the older members of the gypsy family, but also by the young people. They still had young people there. And when the meeting was over and Moody and Sankey got back up into the rig, headed back to London and the evening meeting, a group of young gypsies gathered around the buggy, began to thank them for coming and telling them about Jesus. These youngsters knew how busy and important these two men were. In the last few weeks, they had often seen their pictures in the front page of the London papers. And to think that these two men would come to our home to preach the Jesus. And as the two men gazed down into their young faces, one among them especially attracted the attention of Mr. Sankey. It was a gypsy boy with dark curly hair and great big soft brown eyes. And Mr. Sankey quickly leaned out of the buggy, put his hand on the head of the boy, and then prayed out loud, "Oh Lord, if this dear boy has never accepted thee as Savior, may he do so now, and Lord, make a preacher out of him. Amen." And with that, Moody gave the reins to the horse, headed back to London. The London campaign which they were on came and went. Years had gone by. Moody and Sankey were back in America. And one day a New York paper carried this big headline: "Famous British evangelist coming to America." And in his article, the editor told in glowing terms about a great preacher who had taken Britain by storm. Why, he never had less, and get this now, he never had less than 10,000 people in his evening service. And many of them, the royal family in England was in attendance. He concluded his article saying that this great preacher of renown had started as a barefoot boy in a gypsy camp in Epping Forest just outside London. So when the evangelist arrived in America, he asked the welcoming party that met him if they would be kind enough to take him to see Mr. Ira Sankey in Brooklyn, New York. And that they did. They tell me that by this time, Mr. Sankey was already becoming blind. And in those years of diminishing eyesight, he would eventually become totally blind. But before he did, some years before his death, it was during this time that he wrote the hymn, "Under His Wings, Safely Abiding." And there'll be no dark valley when Jesus comes. So the young evangelist was taken to the home of Mr. Sankey. And after they had been introduced, he said, "Mr. Sankey, do you remember a visit you and Mr. Moody made to a gypsy camp when you were in England?" And Mr. Sankey thought for a moment and he replied, "You know, I do remember. Mr. Moody and I rented that horse and buggy and came that day out to the Epping Forest gypsy camp." And the young evangelist then continued. He said, "Do you remember that just before you and Mr. Moody went back to London, after you got back up in the buggy, a group of young teenagers gathered around your buggy to thank you, to bid you farewell, and you leaned out of your buggy, put your hand on a curly-haired boy's head and prayed out loud, 'Dear Lord, if this boy has not accepted Jesus as Savior, may he do so and the Lord make a preacher out of him.' Mr. Sankey, do you remember that?" And Sankey replied, "So many things have happened through the years that I have forgotten, but I have never forgotten that moment." The young evangelist, whose name was Gypsy Smith, then replied, "Mr. Sankey, I was that curly-haired, barefoot boy, and you know, Mr. Sankey, I never get into the pulpit to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, but I still feel the pressure of your hand on my head." You see, Mr. Smith writes, he says, "Moody and Sankey's cup of cold water given to the gypsy camp so many years previous paid a rich dividend. Again, it draws my mind to a couple of places in Matthew's gospel where those of us who have oftentimes had the opportunity to minister to people that would rather not, if you know what I'm saying. I mean, it is optimal to be able to minister to the upscale, the well-heeled, the biblically astute people, but there are other people that you would just soon pass by because you have to start from scratch and they don't know diddly about the Bible and they don't dress so nice, they don't smell so good, they don't look good. And I just soon not that we don't want them kind of people in our church. Then I remember Matthew 10:42, whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water shall in no wise lose his reward. In Matthew 25:40, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my gypsies, unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Now that's Jesus' appraisal of a ministry to gypsy-like people, whether in Britain or whether in America. Mr. Smith said he was indebted to a man by the name of Vance Havner for the sequel to the story. And he said, I'll tell you this, how he told it to me. He said, Al, Dr. Vance Havner speaking, it was my privilege to hear Gypsy Smith preach at meetings, which proved to be the last time he came to America. He was in his 80s. My, how he preached that night, I have never heard him any better. At the end of the meeting, I decided that this might be the last time I would see him on this side of heaven, and I just had to go up and shake his hand and thank him. And as I came near the gypsy, an older man came up to him, and I heard him say these words, Gypsy, Gypsy, I heard you preach when you first came to America over 50 years ago. My, how you blessed my heart then. I have never forgotten it. But again tonight, how my heart was warmed and thrilled. Gypsy, tell me again. Gypsy, tell me, what's the secret? And he said, I'll never forget his reply. Said Dr. Havner. Gypsy replied, sir, I have never lost the wonder of it all. No doubt, Mr. Sankey was encouraged to realize the reality of the fruit of seed that was sown multiple years prior. And like Paul would exclaim, as is recorded to the Thessalonians, when he looked upon them and he says, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye? Ye are my glory and my joy. My joy and crown. And so we would beg your indulgence with the question posed to each of us. I believe that Gypsy Smith was a star in Ira Sankey's crown. So will there be any stars in my crown when at evening the sun goeth down, when I awake with the blessed in the mansions of rest, will there be any stars in my crown? I leave you to your thoughts and trust that the Spirit of God would bring a hearty challenge to each of us. There is, in light of Daniel chapter 12, verses 3, some personal application for you and for me, as it was with Daniel of old. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we are glad for individuals and people providentially used by you in a moment of time, right on time, to touch another's life. Many in this room will bear testimony to that truth in their own lives. So with a grateful heart, Lord, thank you for all of those Ira Sankeys that have played a role in the hearts of this people and bringing them to a place where they can bear testimony to the light and life of the gospel in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray with thanksgiving. Amen.